Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth that we have sung this morning, the prayer that was offered, the encouragement that has already come to our hearts through those things. Now we come to feed upon your word, and I do pray this morning that the gospel of the message of the person and work of Jesus Christ would come not simply in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with abundant conviction and much encouragement, that we would set our hope on the risen Christ, the one who died for us, who rose for us, and is coming again. May we be able to set our hope afresh on the coming of Christ, especially as we lead into the Lord's table to follow. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Fourteen weeks is quite a bit of time. That's almost 3 months. It's been almost 3 months since we have been in the book of Philippians. And so I thought it would be very helpful to take some time to review where we have been so far in the book of Philippians. But there's other reasons why I'm doing this review. Perhaps even better reasons. Let me ask you a question. What is the number one rule in biblical interpretation? Context, context, context. Why do we practice sequential, verse-by-verse expository preaching as an outworking of that principle of the Reformation that we talked about, sola scriptura? Context, context, context. If I began preaching today, where we left off 3 months ago, it wouldn't be the same. It wouldn't be the same. Let's read the passage. John left off right there so we can read and continue reading where what the next passage is in the book of Philippians. So turn to Philippians if you're not there. If you do not have a Bible, you really will need one today. So Mike is in the back. If you need a Bible, get up and go get one now as we turn to the book of Philippians so you can follow along as we go. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. This is the next passage that we will study together. Verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly." I mean, we could jump right into that, but if you haven't been with us, you'd say, okay, now what book is this again? Okay, Paul the Apostle is writing to, is it to the church? Who's he writing to? What has he just said? How is it connected, and who's the they, and what's happening in this passage? Why is he writing about Timothy? Why now? And the answer to those questions, which is so important for the impact of this passage, is context, context, context. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at three contextual questions you have in your bulletin that we need to have figured out as we approach this passage of Paul writing about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, where we left off 3 months ago. Three contextual questions. Number one, what is the theme of the book of Philippians? What is the theme of the book of Philippians? Well, let's lead up to that, and we'll end with that theme, and you can fill in the blanks for that theme. But let's get a head start on it by going back to verse 1 of chapter 1. So flip back to chapter 1 and verse 1, and let's start moving through this text. Paul and Timothy. That's interesting. Paul, Timothy's already mentioned. That would have been good to know. Paul and Timothy, both slaves or bondservants of Christ Jesus. As a point of fact, Paul was the author of this book. Timothy helped him. Timothy probably proofread the book, gave him suggestions, and said, hey, we need to talk about this. We need to make sure that this is part of what's going on. But Paul and Timothy are together. Timothy is a convert of Paul, a young man, a gospel preacher, and a friend, a close friend, a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. And so Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, this is coming from us to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Ah, to the church in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Indeed, the church in Philippi, including its leadership, are written in this letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul writes to the Philippian church. Philippi was a Roman colony, yet 800 miles from Rome, in a very strategic location. And Paul is in prison in Rome. He's under house arrest in dire circumstances. But Paul absolutely loves the church in Philippi, and he had received a gift of money because the Philippian church had heard that Paul was languishing in prison, and they had sent 800 miles a man to give a gift to Paul and to encourage him of what's happening. And they had a big history together, Paul and this church. So he loves this church. I mean, Acts chapter 16 tells us all about it. You remember that passage of the birth of the church in Philippi. An amazing passage with young ladies that have evil spirits, of women's Bible studies by riversides, and God opening up Lydia's heart, stories of earthquakes and jailbreaks, and jailers kneeling on their knees saying, what must I do to be saved? I mean, this is quite a history of planting a church together. These are his friends. Paul writes this letter from prison 10 years after the birth of that church. And he wants to say, thank you for sending me that gift. He wants to update the church about his circumstances in Rome. And more than all of that, he wants to cheerlead them. He wants to encourage them to progress in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And along the way, as a good pastor does, he rebukes them in such a kind manner that it takes them 3 weeks to even figure out they were rebuked. That there were some divisions that were beginning, and some pride that was percolating in, and some false teaching, and he wanted to deal with that as well. And so all of that background is important. What is the theme of this book? Well, if you're trying to determine the theme of a book, you need to look for purpose statements. You need to look for repeated words, concepts, and ideas. And you especially need to look for a repeated word, concept, or idea at the very beginning as the author's introducing his main point. And at the very end of the book when an author is concluding his main point. And that's very important to see those key words. Let me show you this. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1, the beginning and the end. Look at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Look at verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel. Keyword, participation, from the first day until now. That word participation is sharing or even fellowship. Now turn over to chapter 4 and verse 14, the very end of the book. As he concludes his argument, Paul says in 4 verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." You've done well to participate. Same word. And he says it again in verse 15. "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church participated with me or shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." The beginning and end of this book, and sprinkled all the way in between, is this great theme of fellowship together, participation in the gospel together all throughout the book. And if you're going to find a purpose statement in the book of Philippians, you can look long and hard, but I think a great purpose statement is verse 25 of chapter 1. Take a look at it. Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know," he says, "that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." He wants them, they've had a great start in the last 10 years. He wants them to progress in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice that a famous little word in that in verse 25, in that purpose statement, a word that you've heard of with the book of Philippians, the epistle of joy, because the word joy or rejoice is repeated over and over and over again. And we can't forget that at the very heart of this book is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person, right? Who he is existed in the very form of God. His stepwise down and his rise to glory and who he is. And then in chapter 3, Paul just gushes the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and that we are found in the righteousness of him alone. So, and that's all connected to the humility of mind of Christ. And so we have these great themes crystallizing, and you can write now then, by way of review, the theme of the book of Philippians. It's found in that little box in your notes. Just fill in the blanks. Here it is. Encouragement to joyfully and humbly participate together for the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. Encouragement to joyfully and humbly participate together for the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our working theme for the book of Philippians. That's helpful. That's helpful when you come to every single paragraph or passage in this book to keep that in mind. And if you're new to Grace Community Bible Church, I hope that's helpful as we dive back into the book of Philippians. The second contextual question that we're going to answer is this: what has happened so far in this letter? What's the theme, and now what has happened so far in this letter? You have in your notes a big picture outline. Fill in the blanks. Use this. Keep it in your Bible as we're going through this book so that you have an idea where we're at. Okay? As you can imagine, the key word is that is repeated in the outline is participation. Participation through prayer is the first point. Participation through outward progress, the preaching of Christ. Third, the participation through inward progress, growing in Christ. And of course, that's the largest section of the book. And so there's, you see it right there, progress by striving through standing, progress by unifying through humility, progress by following through examples. And we've got the example of Christ and then Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul himself. And then progress by obeying through rejoicing. And then the last point is participation through provision. So that's a big picture of the book of Philippians. Now let's go, and this is fun. I usually preach on just three or four verses. Now we're preaching on a lot. And we have communion today, so it's time to get going. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. Let's get up to speed. Okay, participation through prayer. The first thing that Paul does is he gushes prayer. Prayer of thanksgiving to God for the Philippians. And he tucks in this amazing passage three reasons that he prays. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Why, Paul? Why? Verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm praying for you because of our fellowship together. We are participating in the gospel together. Second reason he prays, verse 6, for, another reason, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I know what I mean. I'm praying because of our fellowship. I'm praying because of God's faithfulness. That's why I pray. Isn't that ironic? I pray because God has to do it, but he is faithful, and so I pray. Why do you pray, Paul? Verse 7, for, third reason, for, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all so that I gush out in thanksgiving and prayer. It's only right because, look at this, I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, look at it. You are all, what? Same word group. Partakers. There it is again, participation. Partakers of grace with me. I pray to you because I love you. I pray for you because I love you. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. With all the affection of Christ Jesus? So Paul is spilling over in prayer because he's in the trenches with these people, because God is faithful and he loves them to death, and so he prays. What does he pray? Does he pray for their gout? That's okay to pray for gout. What is the thrust of his prayers? Look at the requests and the content of his prayers in verse 9. And this I pray, and he tells us. It's amazing. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul's confident that God, who began the good work and then will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Is he not? But what does he pray for? He prays for that very thing that he's confident in God in. He prays for their growth. He prays for their sanctification. He prays for their inward progress in the gospel. He prays for love and for excellence and for holiness and for God's glory. And so we stop for a second, right at this point, and we just let it sink in. Brothers and sisters, do we long for each other in this fellowship with the affection of Christ Jesus? What's the nature of our prayers for each other? What is the percent chance that God's going to answer Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 11? 100%. For it is according to the will of God. Is the content of Paul's prayers self-centered or others-centered? I mean, Paul's 800 miles away from these people. He hasn't seen them in 10 years, some of them. And this is his heart. Listen, the best way we can love people is through prayer. The best evidence of true love is battling for your fellow believers in prayer. Now, Paul shifts gears in verse 12 and begins to talk about his own circumstances. Okay, let me get you up to date on my circumstances. I'm under house arrest in Rome. Here's what is happening. And so he moves from participation through prayer to participation through outward progress, through the preaching of the gospel. And he's concerned that the gospel would progress, but he's convinced that the gospel will progress even in hard circumstances. Listen to his heart. Verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for, look at that key word, for the greater progress. Ah, we saw that word in verse 25, progress. For the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And so here's the Apostle Paul. This vibrant ministry is put on hold, it would seem. He's actually under house arrest. He's in jail. Do you know he was chained to a Roman Praetorian guard 24/7. Never had time to himself. 24/7. Did Paul mope about that and filled with self-pity and defeat? No, he said, I've got a captive audience for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he shared his testimony and he preached Christ so that those Praetorian guards came under the word of God in full conviction, and they were beginning to spread the gospel to the different Roman soldiers, and the gospel was beginning to take root in the government of Rome. Paul is excited about it. And all those beleaguered and embattled Roman Christians under the thumb of Nero, we're a little nervous to share the gospel. Look what happened to them at hearing of these things. Verse 14, and most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And Paul says, you know, I'm excited. The Lord is on the move. He says, unfortunately, some of these pastors and preachers in Rome are kind of liking it that I'm locked up in prison, because now their ministries are, you know, have a chance to really get some prominence. But I don't care as long as Jesus Christ is put on display. Let's see what he says. Verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of, now listen to these words, key words in the book of Philippians, selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress, even my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And so Paul was a humble man, wasn't he? He was a humble man. He just wanted the name of Christ to be put on display. And he was concerned that in his suffering, he said, pray for me. Just pray for me. I want to be steadfast. I want to be faithful. I want to glorify Christ in my body. I do not want to bring shame to Christ. I don't care what my life amounts to. I only have one aim in my life. I do not want to bring shame to the name. Pray for me. Pray for me, he says. That's his heart. Listen to it in verse 19. And as you read this, think to yourself, how in the world, being in prison and about ready to have your head rolling down a Roman hill by a Roman sword, can you face the future with unspeakable joy? Well, verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And so we come to that famous section in the book of Philippians, which really transitions into the heart of the epistle. He's kind of done with an update on his circumstances now, and he's going to talk about the participation and the inward progress and growth in the gospel. And he comes to this very famous section and says, you want to know why I can face the future with unshakable joy? You want to know why I can say, yay, and I will rejoice? That's a choice. That's a choice to rejoice. Why, Paul? Why? For, that's why. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die, gain. Literally, for me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. The word gain there means a precious treasure chest full of gold and jewels. It's precious treasure. Death, precious treasure. To live means in his body, that Christ would be glorified in his body that we just read, in every circumstance, whether he's preaching or whether he's making tents, whether he's eating or whether he's sleeping. And all of the mundane things of Paul's life, every aspect of his life, what he did, what he said, and how he said it, was focused on one person, Christ. That Christ would be magnified, that Christ would be exalted in his body, that Christ's name would be made big, that the worth of Christ would be displayed in his life. That's all he cared about. But he was a little bit conflicted because to die is such gain. And so he comes to this hypothetical section. He weighs them out. If I could choose, and I really can't, this is hypothetical, he says, but let me tell you, I'm caught between a rock and a hard place. I'd love to go to be with Christ. Look what he says, verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, to live as Christ, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I'll be doing kingdom work if I keep living. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that, and the Greek is untranslatable. How's that? So very much more better. I mean, he trips over his words at how much better it would be to be with Christ. To be with Christ, he says, to die and to see Christ face to face. To be in the presence of the one who died for me and ever lives for me. To be in a place called paradise, an unspeakable place with glories beyond my natural brain's ability to comprehend, so that I would have to be transformed and have a new body for my physical body to even handle it. The situation that Paul calls home. Guys, home. If you've had a good home, you know how magic that word is, a place called home. I desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's where Rob is. He's home. This is what's so astounding about Paul. He actually says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. That I will stay here because God is going to use me to continue to help you on the hard road home to heaven. How is that? What's he going to do? How is he going to help them? Verse 26, so that, here's how he's going to help. Here's how we progress in joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence may abound. This is a better translation than you're reading in the New American Standard. This is right from the Greek. So that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus. I don't know what translating committee put the words in me between that. The confidence is in Christ. So that your proud confidence, Paul says, may abound in Christ Jesus, in me, through my coming again to you. This was Paul's singular passion. His whole ministry, for me to live as Christ, what does that look like? To make every person that he meets, saved or unsaved, to make them have more abounding confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. How's that for a mission of the church? That was Paul's heartbeat. For me to live is Christ, and to die, gain. Now, we come to that section. I have to stop and ask a question. What is your passion? What gets you up in the morning? What gets you excited? Fill in the blank. Do it honestly. For me to live is what? And to die is a bummer, because I don't get to do that. Really? This is a very convicting verse. What do we live for? We may need to reflect and repent about the joys that are set before us, that are fleeting and temporal and are going to burn. Some of us are actually cashing out on those joys and will never experience eternal joy. Come to verse 27 then, the very first command. Very first command in the book of Philippians. And Paul says, okay, what does it look like to progress in joy in the faith, to have confidence in Christ? What does it begin to look like? And so he begins and he fills it out, what that inward progress, that growth in Christ looks like. Verse 27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you, and the plural, the yous are all plural here. He's not talking to individuals, he's talking to the church. I will hear of you that you, plural, are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving individually. No. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so he begins to speak of unity in the body of Christ, and he uses athletic language, and he uses warlike language, that we are together in war, like Roman soldiers, the picture is, having a shield, those big shields, and we're locking the shields together on one knee with the onslaught of the boulders from the wall and the arrows from the wall together in war. That's the picture here. He says in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He says, by the way, all your suffering you're going through, and that's a sign of your salvation and their destruction. And he says, while I'm talking about that, let me tell you that your faith, your ongoing faith and your initial faith, it's not of you. It's a gift of God. But that's not my main point, he says. My main point is it's not just faith that's a gift. It's the suffering. The suffering that you're going through is actually described as a gift. many reasons for that, I'm sure, but suffering confirms our faith. Suffering conforms us to Christ. Suffering leads to close communion to Christ, and suffering leads to close communion with each other. But there's a ring of unity, isn't there? The very end of the standing firm. You have to note that because we move into chapter 2, there's a word at the beginning of chapter 2. What is it? Therefore. He's speaking of unity, and he goes into that and how unity is absolutely essential for gospel progress. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, if, or you could translate since. Look, if that's true of you, if you have the encouragement being in Christ, if you've experienced the very love of the Father, if you've experienced the communion and the fellowship of the Spirit and the affection and compassion, the same affection and compassion the Lord Jesus Christ had when he walked this earth, if you've experienced those truths of the gospel, then he commands. Then he commands. And notice what he commands in verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He says, because of being united in Christ, be united to each other. You say, well, how? How do we do that? That's why verse 3 is an unfortunate translation. It really is. Because he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty. And it makes it seem like, okay, he's going on to something else. Here's a new command. No. Here's a better translation. It's a participle. The better translation is, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. How? By doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He's saying, oh, it's war, and oh, you need to be unified. You need to be together. You need to put aside division. And you know what? That unity is going to take humility. That unity is going to take an attitude of humility from every one of you. And let me tell you, the prime example and power of that humility. And he goes to whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Have this attitude, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now, as you know, we spent 5 sermons on the 3 stepwise descent of Christ and his exaltation. How do you read this? This passage has such depth. It's mind-blowing truth. Pastor Paul thankfully prayed it for us this morning. The Son of God. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, existed eternally in the very form of God, the exact representation of his nature, his essence, his attributes, his functions, his will, his rights, his privileges, his status, his authority, his splendor, his divine glory, the very form of God. This is exact equality with God. This is the glory of the pre-existent Christ. And yet, the very mind of the Son of God from all eternity was humility of mind. A love that was there, bouncing and dancing in the inter-Trinitarian councils from before times eternal, was a love that considered the others better than themselves. So that the Father would say, I want a people to come in and experience our glory and experience this love. And the Son's, will you go for them? I will go for them. I will go from glory, from the worship of angels, from all the rights and the prerogatives of my deity. I won't. He doesn't give up his divine nature, but he gives up the independent use of his prerogatives and rights and authority and privileges and to the will of the Father. I will go for them. That's the humble mindset of the Son of God. And that led to actions, just like it's supposed to lead to actions in our lives. What action? But emptied himself. Doesn't mean he emptied himself of deity. The text tells us how he emptied himself. Look at it. But emptied himself. How? Taking the form, taking on, adding. Not getting rid of deity, but adding what? Humanity, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. And so, second person of the Trinity, who was in the glories of paradise and eternal delight in the bosom of his Father and love relationship, he came from the praise and devotion and adoration of angels, and he came and took upon this stuff and was born despised in Bethlehem in a stable because there was no room for him in the inn. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Real humanity. It would have been something if he came down and was the king of the world. But a real man, but king of the world. That's not what he came. He came as a slave. He came to serve wretches like us. He came to be rejected and despised by his own family. He had not a place to lie his head. And he came for you and for me. And he lived as a real man with a real human nature. He didn't pull out his Superman divinity card whenever times got tough. That's what it means. That's what it means to yield your independent exercise of your divine attributes to the will of the Heavenly Father. Live as a man for them. Live a perfect life. Obey all the way from day one to the very end when you say it is finished. Obey in the strength of the Spirit of the living God as a man, as their substitute righteousness. That's what he says. That was humility. That's the third step down. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was obedient, even to the point of death. That means he was obedient all the way, even to the point of death. It's highlighting his whole life of obedience for us, and especially that ultimate obedience when he voluntarily went to the cross of Calvary. A cruel death on the Roman cross. Where the justice of God was unleashed in his own body, his real body, for 6 hours instead of you, in your place. So he comes from the glories of heaven to the down where he's stripped naked, bloodied on a Roman cross. That is from here to the lowest possible humiliation. He did it for you. I'm so glad we're not stopping at verse 8, because up from the grave he arose, all the way come up into his super exaltation to the right hand of the Father, indescribable exaltation in verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that's everybody, dead and alive, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then it seems so abrupt that we come out of heaven and its glories and come to a pretty famous verse in 12 and 13, but notice that it's connected. Look at verse 12. And this famous verse about becoming like Jesus, this verse about progressive sanctification, it's connected in verse 12 by so then. You see that? Or therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul doesn't say work up your salvation. Paul doesn't say work for your salvation. Paul says work out your salvation. We are beloved of God, but we are to always remember. We are like Paul and Timothy. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. We are to obey him just like Jesus did as he obeyed his Father as a what? A slave. Do you see the connections? We are to remember that we don't just get to amen, verses 5 through 8. He's my Savior. He died for me. But we amen the fact that he's alive and he reigns and every knee will answer to him. He is sovereign Lord. He is both Savior and Lord. So then, obey. Do you see? We did three sermons on verses 12 through 13. You'll have to listen to those, so we need to move on. But remember, the reason we work out our salvation is because God is at work in us. Verse 13, 4. Why do we do this? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is incredible. God produces the inward willing. God produces the outward. The Spirit of the living God produces the inward resolve of holiness and even guarantees the outward result. And this is the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the promise of the new covenant itself. All of it, God's working in us. I love it. It's his good pleasure. It's his joy to save a wretch like you and to bring you to glory. It's his good pleasure. Listen, God will finish his work in you because he wants to. It's his good pleasure. And Paul says, I think this is a little general. Let me give you a case study of working out your salvation. I know where every human being goes. We go to externalism. You go, yeah, let's jump through a lot of hoops like the good Pharisee, and he'll get to that in chapter 3. Let me tell you what confidence in Christ looks like. It's not about externalism, it's about the heart. He goes on then with a case study. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's the main command of 14 through 18. Why, Paul? And he gives four reasons, and we'll just read it. Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and what? Share. Look at it. Same word. Participation. Sharing. There it is. Again. And share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Work out your salvation. How do you do that? Without grumbling. From the heart. Because of all that Christ has done for you. In order to make real progress. In order to shine like stars. In order to encourage your leaders. And in order to share in joy. And that is what has happened thus far in this letter. Question number 3. How does this impact the interpretation of our next passage? I mean, I hardly have to preach this point, right, guys? Can you imagine what would be lost if we did not know these things? Well, let me just read our passage again and see if it makes more sense to you for next week. Verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus. I hope in the Lord Jesus. Yeah, after what he's written about the Lord Jesus, I bet he does. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. Oh, Timothy again. He's with Paul in Rome, writing to the Philippian church. I hope to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged. I want to encourage you, but I want to be encouraged too. It's all about encouragement when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of what? Kindred spirit. Same idea of the participation and fellowship. Of the kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Oh, look at verse 21. For they all seek after their own interests. Does that ring a bell? Not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, of Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me, participation, with me in the furtherance of the gospel, progress. Progress. The furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. I hope you can see just how much context impacts the preaching of God's word. That one of the main reasons that the very first distinctive of Grace Community Bible Church on our website and plastered all over our postcards is this: expositional preaching. A verse-by-verse unfolding of God's truth from Scripture. We believe this is the way to preach the inspired, inerrant, sufficient, and authoritative Word of God. The best way to proclaim the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, we stand on the shoulders of giants by preaching sequentially, book by book, through God's Word in its context. John Calvin, the reformer from Geneva in the 1500s, he preached through the book of Acts from 1549 to 1554. He spent 46 sermons in Thessalonians, 186 sermons in Corinthians, 86 sermons in the pastoral epistles. I'll stop there. The clearest illustration of John Calvin's commitment to verse-by-verse expository preaching was a very conscious decision that he made in his ministry. On Easter Day, 1538, after preaching the Sunday sermon, he was banished by the city council and left the pulpit in St. Peter's in Geneva, Switzerland, and he fled and traveled to Strasbourg, France, where he ministered there. He returned to Geneva September of 1541, over 3 years later. 3 years, not 3 months. 3 years. And you know what Calvin did? He picked up the exposition of the book he was in when he got booted at the very next verse. Context, context, context. Men and musicians, please come forward as we turn now to celebrate the Lord's table together. As they're coming forward, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. Okay? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, by holding fast the word of life. That's faith, brothers and sisters. That's clinging to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what confidence in the Lord looks like, holding fast the word of life. And that is how you will prove yourselves to be blameless. That's how you will do all things. That's how you will grow. And so when we come to this opportunity to be looking at Jesus, We are holding fast the word of life in this time of the Lord's table in a very blessed and special way together. It's a solemn time of reflection. It's a time of confessing our sins, clearing our conscience before the Lord. It's a time of reflecting on what we've heard about Jesus. If you're not a member of GCBC, you're welcome to partake in this ordinance if you are a true believer. Men, would you serve us the elements this morning? Wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed by those closest to him, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, I just want you to think a couple thoughts here. The Lord Jesus Christ, his body was broken, which means yours will never be broken. Instead, it will be remade for glory, and that eternally. Never. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when he went there and took upon flesh and obeyed and died, he didn't do it generically. He did it for each and every one of your individual specific sins. That's something. That is something. Suffering the curse of your sin instead of you. And so when we studied that passage today, he did that for you. He did that for you. Therefore, do this in remembrance of him. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. So when Jesus uttered that one word, and translated into English as three words, "It is finished," that's what we're proclaiming until he comes. That's our hope today. That's your hope tomorrow. And that'll be your hope on that day, when you are entering into heaven. It won't be what you have done. It'll be his finished work and his perfect life. This is the hope that we proclaim until he comes. And you know what's interesting? That coming is a time of absolute abject dread. It's the day of the Lord. We are going to look for rest and refreshment and glory and marvel at that moment? Yes, because of Jesus Christ. What we are looking forward to on that day is this: "For our citizenship is in heaven." This is from Philippians chapter 3. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Do this then in remembrance of him and that day."